We're going to go back into Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, kind of continuing along as we go through that. And we're in the middle of a campaign, if I want to word it that way. We're in the middle of a campaign. Jesus had left the area of Galilee, which was an area that he spent over half of his public ministry, and he headed out to the west, to the coast of the Mediterranean, to Tyre and Sidon. And then he journeyed back down and came along the edge of the shore of Galilee to an area called Decapolis. So that's where we find ourselves today, in this area of Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. Decapolis is 10 cities is what it means. It's an area of 10 cities. I don't think he necessarily was in a particular city, because we learn in our text today that it's called the wilderness. And I kind of gave a title. Again, I don't do that often, but kind of with tongue in cheek, I kind of did a title, and it's called The Great Conference in Decapolis. I go beyond that, but because we get into the Pharisees. But I like that thought, the great conference in Decapolis. Let's pray as we open up the scriptures. Father, we just ask you this morning again. Father, we thank you for the joy of worship. Lord, even in the confusion and the stress and the failure of technology, Lord, as Melissa prayed, Lord, that there is no confusion. Lord, there's no failure with you. Lord, that even in the midst of these things, Lord, that we are not dependent upon them, Lord. We shouldn't be so attached to them, Lord. We want to be attached to you, because you never change. You are immutable. Lord, always the same. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we thank you. And Lord, we just ask then again this morning, even as Melissa prayed earlier, that Lord, we would have ears to hear what you would want to say to each of us. Lord, each of us are in a different place today, in that sense, in our lives, Lord, that you are dealing with us, Lord, that you are touching us, Lord, that you are molding us, all of us, in different areas, for different reasons, for different purposes. Lord, you are burning the dross from us, again, in different measures, in different ways, for different purposes, Lord, but you are working in our lives, and we just ask that you would continue to do that. Use this word for your glory today, Lord. Use it for your benefit, Lord, for your purposes in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 So Mark 8. Again, we come on to it. We'll read it in just a moment, but I'm just going to set it up a little bit. It's the feeding of the 4,000. And not too many chapters earlier, just a bit earlier, we had the feeding of the 5,000. This is the feeding of the 4,000. It is a different time, a second time. The 4,000, like the 5,000, were men that were numbered. So if there was 4,000 men, for sure there was 4,000 ladies, because most of the men would have been married. If not, there would have been single men there, and there would have been single ladies there. So if there was 4,000 men, there was 4,000 ladies. And imagine if there was a husband and a wife, there would there been children there? Yeah, probably. So you can figure that a couple had at least two children. So now you're up to quite a few, aren't you? You've got maybe 4,000 children, 4,000 men, 4,000 women, whatever. Anyway, there's thousands there, not just 4,000. So this is what's going on here. They were in Bethsaida, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. This time they're more out towards the eastern side. The 5,000 that were fed that we saw before, and I'm just calling them the 5,000 because that's what Scripture says, but it meant men. The 5,000 were predominantly a Jewish crowd, where here the 4,000 is predominantly a Gentile crowd. It was a Roman-settled area. That Decapolis was 10 cities that Rome was very involved in. In fact, they found several amphitheaters in that area where there was gladiators and circuses, as they called them, that went on. So it was a very Roman area, Gentile area. That's where we find Jesus this time. The first time there was five loaves and two fishes. He fed 5,000. This time there's seven loaves and some fishes. We don't have the number of it, but when he fed the 5,000, they had been with him for a day. This time with the 4,000, they had been with him for 3 days. The conference was on 3 days. Okay, they were with him for 3 days. So another little difference there. At the end, when they collected the fragments that were left, if you remember with the 5,000, they collected 12 small baskets. This time they collected seven large baskets, almost like hampers. In fact, the same word is used in Acts. I believe it's chapter 9 where Paul is let down over the wall because they tried to get him in Jerusalem. So they let him escape at night. They let him down in a basket. It's the same word here used. So they were large baskets. They got seven of these. First time was 12 small baskets. This time they got seven large baskets. So again, this is the conference, the great conference of Decapolis. It must have been a tremendous draw that Jesus had to draw these people to him for 3 months. There was no transportation to this conference. There was no food at this conference. They didn't offer any food. You had to get there on your own. And by the way, it was by foot for the most part, by foot. And it said many traveled a long distance to get there. And anyway, so this is quite the conference. No food, no transportation. They weren't in a building. They were under the scorching sun in the Middle East like that. They were under the scorching sun. They had no air conditioning. At night it got very cold. There was no heating. There was no sleeping bags. There was no beds. There was none of those comforts. They had no bedrooms. They had no showers. They had no toilets. They had nothing. And what a crowd he drew. It's the great conference. Would you go to a conference like that? Imagine seeing a conference. Got such and such a conference going on, such and such a place. By the way, we're going to meet out in the sand dunes. And we're not going to have any air conditioning. It's going to last at least 3 days and three nights. We're going to have to be there together. We're not going to supply food, water, toilets, bedding, nothing. Just, and would you like to come? Yeah. Well, they came. So it's kind of different than where we are today. So let's read in Mark chapter 8. We'll read the first 12 verses. In those days, I just talked about those days. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and he gave thanks. He broke them, he gave them to his disciples and set before them. And they set them before the multitudes. They also had a few small fishes, and having blessed them, he said to them also, or set them also before them. So they ate and they were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. Matthew says 4,000 men. And he sent them away immediately. They got into the boat with the disciples, and he came to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees then came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So those are the 12 verses that I hope to get through. So looking at the first verse, we're just going to take him verse by verse. Again, it starts out in those days, the multitude being very great, and they having nothing to eat. They've been fasting, nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples to him, and then he said to them, what are we going to do about these people? I have compassion on these people. In those days, again, we talked about what those days were. At the onset of this section, we found that multitudes had followed him. We go back to chapter 7, and if we pull that through, we see multitudes had followed them, or followed, well, them, Jesus and the disciples. I'm wondering if the word, we had mentioned this, I think, one time earlier, that the word of the demoniac, he was from this place. This is where he was from. And Jesus told him, no, you can't come with me. You have to stay here and go and proclaim what I've done for you in the area. I wonder how much effect he had on the multitudes that came. Of course, just prior to this, there was numerous healings. Again, the one we read in Mark was about the man who was born deaf and mute. He couldn't do either, couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, and Jesus healed him. And it says, we read in Matthew that it says about that situation when Jesus had left, they said, he does all things well. God does all things well. What a testimony for us to look back in our lives and say, he does all things well. Regardless of what our age, I think we see it clearer as we get older. I'm a year older than I was 2 days ago. And do we see and can we confess that he does all things well? He does well. Everything he does is well. So that's what's happened when it says in those days. And it's interesting if you remember when the gathering demoniac, when Jesus healed him, they begged Jesus to leave the area. That's this area. Get out of here. We're afraid of you. We don't want you here. Now, several months later, he comes back and they're begging him to stay there. He's there for 3 days. He doesn't even go into the towns. He's out in the wilderness and they just throng him. Something has changed. Their hearts had changed. They have a better view, a correct conclusion now of who Jesus is. Having seen the testimony of the demoniac and other people who were touched and healed by him, their conclusion of who Jesus was has completely changed and they hunger for him. That's verse 1. Verse 2, we read, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. So again, this is where the conference was. It was out in the wilderness and they were there for 3 days. And again, they didn't give them food. Like I said, they had to supply their own transportation by foot and they had no food. It's amazing. Notice also the parallel in Matthew 9. It also says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds. As I look at that word, it's at least 4 or 5 times in Mark's gospel where he uses the word compassion, that Jesus had compassion. It's used at least 12 times in the 3 synoptic gospels that Jesus had compassion. What does that tell us about Christ? So many people are afraid of God. They think that God's just waiting around to strike him with a lightning bolt or to slap him as soon as they step out of place. And they're afraid, and sometimes we're afraid to surrender to Christ completely because we're afraid we're going to miss something. Why am I not 100% given to Jesus? Oh, I'm afraid I'm going to miss out some joy in life that I can supply for myself, which would be better than the joy that Jesus is going to give me if I gave him everything, if I surrendered everything, whatever it might be. My position, my job, my family, my whatever it is, am I willing to lay it all on the altar? Am I willing to just trust and obey? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Are we willing to do that? And so he has compassion. We see the heart of God. He has compassion on us. It is Jesus, you notice also, it is Jesus who recognized their need. It wasn't the disciples that came to Jesus and said, oh, by the way, these folks got nothing to eat. They've been here 3 days. It's Jesus who sees, he looks. He knows your need. You might think he doesn't, but he knows your need. Philippians 4 tells us that he shall supply all of our need, singular, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. He will supply our need, and he knows what our need is. We don't know what it is. We know what our wants are. They're never ending. But he knows what our need is, and it's Jesus who saw it. He pierced into their hearts. He saw the situation. He always does. He sees us, and he sees the situation. He takes care of us. He cares for each one of us. He cares for us. He takes them into his heart and into his care and his giving and his protection. Jesus takes them in. He's looking at thousands of people, and they're need weighs heavy upon him, and he moves to help them. This is our God. This is Jesus. This is how he feels towards us. We'll see a little bit more on that later on. He exposes himself and shows himself, because he says someplace earlier in Matthew, he said, I think it's chapter 9, where he says that he looked upon the crowds and he had a great burden for them, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And a shepherd is one who cares for, who feeds the sheep, and he notices things. And as he said, that they're like sheep without a shepherd. We notice in Numbers 27, again, you can turn there if you want to, but I'm going to read it. He cares for each one's needs. He cares for them in his heart. He is the great shepherd. He is the one who Moses, though he spoke of one, perhaps another, he was actually prophesying of Jesus. In Numbers 27, 15 through 17, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over this congregation.'" Is there a man, capital M, over the congregation, over the church? "Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." This is what Moses spoke, what Jesus completely fulfilled. And you notice the job of the shepherd was to lead them into good pasture, out and in, out and in, out and in, feeding in the word of God, out and in, feeding and giving. That's what the definition was, that he may go out before them and go in before them. Are we feeding on the word? Do we apply what we hear in the scriptures? Do we go back on later in the day or on Monday or sometime and look at what God has spoken to us in the word? Are we feeding on the word? So Jesus here is manifesting perfectly the heart of the Trinity: compassion, feeding, caring. And I wonder, what had they been feeding on for 3 days and three nights? Did they all have food? Did they know they were going to be there 3 days and three nights? Again, think of the conference where it says, come to the conference. One of the first things you're going to ask is, how long is it? You know, is it a Friday night one or Saturday afternoon? Or is it, you know, a three-day conference? Is the Desiring God conference coming this fall? Is that going to be, how long is that going to be? Or in February, you want to know how long the conference is. They didn't know. The disciples didn't know. So how many of them did not have any food? What were they nourishing on? Well, here's the thought. Were they living and being nourished on the words of Jesus? Were they living in, they said, no man speaks like this man speaks. He speaks with authority. He feeds our souls when he speaks. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you are attacked, this is quoted, by the way, from Deuteronomy when Jesus was in the wilderness. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. When sadness comes into your life, when disappointments come into your life, what feeds your soul? Do you feed on the disappointment? Do you feel on being left out? Do you feed on the negative? Or do we feed on the promises of God? Is he a good God? Yeah, and he's good all the time. That's what we just said that when we began. He's okay. So when disappointment comes and we get smacked, my hopes are dashed, what do I feed on? Man does not live by bread or circumstances alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, we read what Jesus said in John 4, where they were they experiencing the life of Jesus and what Jesus experienced. For he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Do I believe in the providence of God that all things, for we know, there's the key words, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Do we know that? And so can we say then, my food then, Lord, if this is what you've denied me of, or this is the road you've asked me to walk on, Lord, that's okay. For my food, my nourishment is to do the will of him that sent me. This is the heart of Jesus. This is some of what we can look at when we look at these things. Verse 3, then Jesus said, and if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come a far way. Again, so they would have fainted along the way. They were so weak, for obviously they hadn't eaten anything, or some anyway hadn't eaten anything, some a little, and maybe some had packed a big lunch. It's, I'm not sure. but he knew that some of them would faint along the way. I'm thinking of 1 Kings chapter 19, where the angel comes to Elijah after he destroys and kills the 450 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel throws this threat to him, and somehow this man of God is rattled to the core of his life. He's afraid of Jezebel. He runs and he hides, and he's discouraged, and he lays his head down, and an angel shows up, and the angel says to him, he has there a little bread baked and a little flask of water to drink and eat of, and the angel tells him to eat of it, and so he takes a little nibble, falls back asleep. The angel touches him again. It says the angel came to him a second time. How often do you need a second time? Or a second thousandth time? You know, the angel came to him a second time, it says, and then the angel said this to him, "For the journey is too hard for you." Have you found the journey is too hard for you? Eat the bread that God gives. That's the story. That's the picture of it. He gave him a cruse of water to drink, but he gave him some bread and he ate of it the second time. I'm supposed to feed on the will of God and God's goodness and the word of God. I feed on that because the journey is too hard for you. If you can live the Christian life without the Spirit of God, then you're not a Christian. Well, the life you're living isn't Christian, that's for sure. Because we can be sure the life that God has asked us to live is superhuman. It's spiritual. And it's going to take the work of God and the life of God within us. So this was it. I'm thinking that my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And along the way, we would faint if we didn't take this food. And remember that Elijah went for 40 days, it says, on that food. He could go for 40 days on the food of God. God can get us through it, these things. Verse 4, if you look. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" You know, how can God bless me in this situation? Man, look at the husband he's given me. You know, look at the wife he's given me. Look at the singleness he's given me. Look at the whatever he's given me. How can we get fed? How can we be nourished in this wilderness? This is what they ask. But how quickly they forgot the goodness and the mercies of God. How just weeks before he had fed 5,000. And so easily to forget. I read something in a book by Amy Carmichael wrote, Rose from Briars, the title of the book. And she quoted this or wrote this, and I love it. It says this again, thinking of the goodness and the mercies of God to us, thinking of how good God is, faithfulness to us. She says, every past mercy of God is a prophecy of future mercies. Every past mercy of God is a prophecy of future mercies. He that has fed will feed again. He who has, I lost my place here. He who has forgiven will forgive yet again. It's a prophecy. Every good thing he does, it's a prophecy that he's going to do it again. Isn't that great? He's wonderful. Verse 5. So he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Here there's a little bit of a change, a little slight change that is hard to pick up. But Jesus goes to his disciples and he says, "What are you going to do about it? What do you got?" Because we notice the world is hurting. We notice our neighbors need help. We notice whatever it is, our family, our friends, whatever, need help. They don't know the Lord or whatever it might be. Jesus says to them, he sees the need. He brings it to us, then we recognize it, and then he says to us, "What are you going to do about it?" This is what he says, verse 5. He asks them, "How many loaves do you have?" They didn't go around from we can see soliciting the crowds to see what they had on inventory. He said to them, okay, the compassion. And they probably said, "Oh yeah, that's right. They've been here for 3 days and they're wow. Okay, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about this lost world? What are you going to do about your lost neighbors and your lost children? What are you going to do about this, the pathetic way this nation is going? What are we going to do about it?" And this is what he said, "What do you have?" "Well, we have Jesus. We have hope. We've got encouragement. We've got a prayer closet. We've got a prayer room. We can pray together. We can lay hold of God for these things. What are we going to do? There's so many. It's so vast. There's thousands of them. What are we going to do? 7 loaves. Man, what are we going to do? Well, We're going to do something. We're going to give them to Jesus. Verse 6. So then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and he gave thanks. He broke them. He gave them to the disciples and set before them. And they then set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fishes. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before the multitudes. We're going to jump down to verse 8. And so they ate and they were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. The multitudes ate and they were filled. They were satisfied. They were filled. See, nothing satisfied their lives. They ate and they were satisfied. We could put that word in there. They were filled. They had all that they could have. And guess what? They could have had more. You know, Finica, the missionary from Bolivia, she always says, I have 2 stomachs. I got one for my meal, but I got a separate one, and that's for dessert. She could always have a little more. Well, they could have had more here because they picked up 7 of these large, huge baskets. They picked these up. So, yeah, they could have even had more here. The multitude ate, and they were filled. They were satisfied. They were content. Whereas the Pharisees, who we're going to bump into in a minute, the Pharisees, they were never satisfied. Their hard hearts were never satisfied with Jesus. This simple crowd was satisfied. They took him at what he said. They received what he gave, and they were satisfied. The Pharisees were not so. Now, verse 9, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Verse 10, and immediately then they got into a boat with his disciples. They came to the region of Dalmanutha. Jesus had sent the crowd away in what shape? They were satisfied. They were fed spiritually for 3 days. We don't know what he said. I mean, what did Jesus speak for 3 days? No technology problems. I don't know how he spoke to them, how they heard him, but for 3 days he preaches the word to them, and they are filled with the word of God. He has sent them and challenged them on what they needed to have a relationship with God. He had spoken to them about all these things. He had pointed them in a Godward direction. He had fed their stomachs and sent them on their way. Jesus sent a crowd away satisfied. Again, the Pharisees were never satisfied. Dropping down to verse 11 then, this is where we see this happening. Then the Pharisees, again, he sails away to Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. You know, instead of just sitting down beneath Jesus, under his teaching, they come out and they attack him. What a difference. What's our hearts like? What is my heart like? Am I a person who receives? Am I teachable? So here they come out. They came out and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Oh, we haven't seen enough. We haven't heard enough. Though we saw you heal a man's withered hand right in the synagogue in front of us, but that's not enough. We need more. We need more. The Pharisees are still angry about how Jesus challenged them earlier in chapter 7. The first 27 verses, he goes through and he challenges them and he says they can't hear, that they see but they don't see, they hear but they don't hear. They can't do it, that their hearts are hardened and they're coming after him again. They're challenging him again. Here the Pharisees seek for a sign. Jesus is asked to give them a sign, by the way, about 5 times through the Gospels. He's asked, give us a sign, give us a sign, give us a sign. We always want more. God, prove yourself again, prove them again. The world is saying, we don't believe you, give us a sign, prove it to me, give me more evidence. On and on and on the world goes and never gets to where it should be. The world will never have enough evidence to satisfy them. Anyway, so 5 times he's asked that throughout the Gospels. The parallel passage that we would have in this incident in Matthew 16, 1 through 4, Jesus then calls them hypocrites. Wow. Talk about judging. He calls them hypocrites. That's what he says to them. This confrontation with the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites because he says their hearts are hardened, but he says you can discern the weather. Oh, the worldly people are so wise. They can discern so many things. You can discern the weather when the sky is red in the morning. You know, red sky in morning, sailors be warned. Red sky in the eve. I can't remember how it goes. I've lost it. Yeah, sailors delight. Yeah, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morn, sailors be warned. And that's kind of, Jesus isn't using that phrase, but he's saying you can discern the skies. You know when it's red, this and that, but you don't know the times of what's going on. You hypocrites, you think you know everything. You're leading people astray. You think you know everything and you don't. The word hypocrisy means a pretending to be what one is not. A concealment of one's true character or their motives. The assuming, the putting on of a false character. Oh, we've got church characters, don't we? And church faces. It's interesting. How you doing? Good. You just chewed your wife out or kicked your kids or slapped your dog or something, whatever. You know, how you doing? Good. Good. Good to be in church. Yep. anyway. Again, hypocrisy, a pretending to be what one is not, a concealment of one's true characters or motives, the assuming of a false character, a counterfeiting of true religion. That's what the definition of it is. In the Pharisee, this hypocrisy took the form of false doctrine. Everything, almost everything they taught was false doctrine, and with it came pride. They were so filled with pride and arrogancy, but also superiority. When someone feels superior to somebody else, instantly they're on the wrong ground. We are all, at best, equal at the foot of the cross. We are all the same. We're none no different. None of us have all the answers. All of us make mistakes. All of us fall short. No one is superior to you or to me. We're all in. But when I feel superior, there's something wrong. This was the Pharisees. They were superior. That's the way they felt, that they were superior, and that's the way they treated everybody. They talked the talk. They did not walk the walk. They're the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:5, that though they had a form of godliness, they denied all the power of it. And we need the power of God to live the Christian life. For them, the Messiah stood right in front of them. Give us a sign. Here is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who could walk on water, who could heal every kind of disease, who could raise the dead, all of these things that happened already, and they dare to say, give us a sign. I am God in the flesh. I am the incarnate God. I am Emmanuel, God with you. Give us a sign. What hypocrisy, what blindness that they had. It was terrible blindness. Crazy. Jesus did tell them of a sign that he would give them. That was his death and his resurrection. He told them that a couple times, the sign of Jonah. This is it. They couldn't see it. They didn't want to know these things. They were smart enough to know the times. I wonder if we know the times. Do you know what's happening in the world? I'm not looking about world events. I'm just talking, where are we on God's clock before Jesus comes back? Are we able to know the times? I know nobody should know the time. No one does really know the time. But do you know in your Christian life where you're at? Do I know where I'm at? Do I know how much time I've got on my clock, my life clock? We don't know those things. None of us know. But do we discern that, you know what, the hour is later now than it used to be? Salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do you know in your family the time, the warnings God has given you and the blessings God has given you? Do we read the times? They didn't. They couldn't do it. We should do it, and we should apply what we know. See, this is the problem. Application is the problem. Applying what we know. So these are some of the things we see in there. He who spoke to them again right in front of them was Emmanuel. Nicodemus was close when he said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the works. This was in chapter 3 of John, even earlier. So the Pharisees, they knew something about it. The rabbis knew something about Jesus. We know that you have come from God, because no one can do this. So Nicodemus was closer than what he really knew when he said those things. He was correct when he said it. The Pharisees and the unbending unbelievers, they want more evidence. I'm thinking particularly of a man that Mike knows. They want more evidence, more signs, that they may be convinced or that they may clearly see something that will take their doubt away. But it is not more light or knowledge that they need. They need sight. And unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We need eyes to be opened. I think Melissa prayed that even, about eyes being opened. They don't need more knowledge. They don't need more information, more arguments. They need their eyes to be opened. Or like Lydia, who had her heart opened. They don't need more light. They need sight. This is what they need. They need sight. God-given sight, for unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. For those who are unwilling to believe, though they see Jesus, God in the flesh, or hear of more evidence of him, they will not believe. Though they ask for more signs, they will not see, and most likely they really don't want to see, because they like to hide from their sin. If they acknowledge that Christ is who he is, that means they must open themselves up to the knowledge that I am lost, I am a sinner, I'm in the wrong, I need a Savior. Nobody wants to do that unless God gives them a sight to see. Jesus would not give them a sign, not to the arrogant and the proud Pharisees, but to the humble, common folks, the thousands of them gathered there. He gives to them a sign, and they accept him. Okay, we got no prejudices. We accept him. It's wonderful. It is enough for them. See, the unbelieving guy who just wants to argue, it's never enough for him. Unless God does something, so we pray for them. It's never enough for them. Jesus gave them, the 4,000, the sign of a shepherd, one who cares and has compassion on them and gives for them. Verse 12. So Jesus sighed deeply in spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? It's burdened him. Why are they so hard-hardened? Why do they seek for a sign? Why do they seek for a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. They need sight opened. Jesus sighed because of the hardness of their heart, the unwillingness of them to just believe who he is. And how often have I disappointed him by not believing his goodness or what he's spoken to me? How often have we let him down? Just reading through Genesis again. Well, I won't go there, but we see how often it's between us and God. It's not all our circumstances. It's just between us and God. So then Jesus departs from these Pharisees because of the hardness of their hearts. We must be careful for our hearts. Take care of your hearts. Be careful. From out of the heart flows all the issues of life. Unless Jesus turned from us because of the hardness of our hearts, we must be careful. So in conclusion, let me wrap up some of the things that stick out to me in this. So in the feeding of the 4,000, there is another picture here of how you can be used by God. Do you want to be used by God? Do you want to be blessed in life? Do you want to be blessed in your Christian life? Yes, we do. Verses 6 and 7, which we went by quickly for this reason. And Jesus took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, and he gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitudes. They also had a few small fishes. And having blessed them, he said to them also, or he set them also before them. So there's a picture of what went on. What is that a picture for us? It is a picture of the work of God in the soul of the life of one who is a disciple or one who would be a disciple. First, what do we see him doing? Taking them into his hands, taking them up. Have I given my life to him? Has he taken it up? Do I have the assurance that now not only have I given, but he has taken. It's not just a prayer that we pray. It's something that God has me. I have this witness within me that I am the Lord's. So first we see him taking up to himself that which was given to him. Tremendous. Am I surrendered and have I intentionally put my all into the hands of Jesus? Not just a bit. Have I surrendered everything on my, is my all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Is it there? Everything. If I give him this, I might lose this. Oh, if I give him everything, I might not get this. That's the wrong calculations. Those are bad. That's bad math. You know, it just isn't. It's just not good. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Again in John 6:37, he says, all that the Father hath given to me will come to me. Notice the phrase in John 17, 6 times he says, all that the Father hath given to me. Have you been given to Jesus? Has the Father given you to Jesus? Because he takes you up in his hands. Have I let God present me to Jesus as a gift, a wedding gift? And if so, he's taken me up in his hands. We could go to John 10, but we won't, where he talks about no man can pluck you out of my hands. That's not the subject of what, but we see Jesus taking us up into his hands. Am I there? Am I in the hands of Jesus? Lord, whatever you say. If you say to the left, I'll go left. If you say right, I'll go right. If you tell me to stay put, I'll stay put. We're in his hands. So that's the first thing we see, is he takes them into his hands. Then what does he do? Once he's got you in his hands, what does he do? He thanks. He gives thanks to the Father. He's happy about you. Do you realize that? That God delights in you? When we're in his hands, that God delights in us. When you sit to pray, it's a wonderful thought. When you sit to pray and you're alone with God, think, you know, we enjoy worshiping. Oh, but God enjoys being with us. It's a two-way street. God enjoys being with us. He then gives thanks for what the Father hath given him. Numbers 6:25 says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. God's face wants to shine upon you. When we're in his hands, he's gracious towards us. In another verse along the same line in Zephaniah 7:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God delights. He blesses. He takes us up in his hands and he blesses. Are you blessed this morning? I trust we know something of being blessed. Just let God bless us this morning. Lord, I don't want to fight. I don't want any what ifs. I just want to receive your love this morning. This is who he is. Number three, after the blessing, then there's the breaking. Notice the order. First, he has you in his hands. We've submitted to his authority, to his will. Then he blesses us. He rejoices with us. He celebrates with us. There's rejoicing in heaven over one soul who repents, because they're in his hands and he's rejoicing over them. And then there is the breaking, where we would say, not my will, but thine. Then there's the disciplining. I've said it a number of times over the years, where somebody gets saved and they're so happy and things are going along swimmingly, and I'll tell them, you're in the honeymoon. You know, eventually God's going to ask you to walk on your own feet. And he's going to, it almost will see like God withdraws himself, but he isn't. He's there. But it's, you're going to have to start walking. You're going to have to, there will be trials now that you didn't see before. These things will happen to you. Every time we take a step forward, Satan challenges us. You go to a conference in Decapolis and you get blessed by the Lord. You make a commitment. Be sure as soon as you get back to Galilee, you're going to be attacked. Satan will come. This is what he does. But this is part of the breaking, a dying to self. He breaks the bread. He breaks the bread. So he's received us into his hands. He gives the Father thanks and celebrates. Then there's the breaking. There's the discipline. The sanctification process goes on. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples. He didn't say it to the other ones. He said it to those who were already his disciples, like you and I. To his disciples, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. This is the breaking of the bread. Galatians 2:20, famous verse. For I have been crucified with Christ. Right? That's the breaking. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And that picture of love is a crucified man on Calvary. He loved me and he gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live. So that's the third. There's a breaking. There's a sanctification. What process are we in? Am I willing, after placing myself in the hands of Jesus, after letting him and blessing us and loving us and rejoicing over us, then am I willing to be disciplined by him? Any good servant would. Yes, we will let you discipline us. And fourth, and then in this breaking, finally, we become fruitful. You notice that he took the broken bread and the fish and he put it to the disciples, and then they had to go bring it to the people. Jesus works in our life. He takes us, he blesses us, he breaks us, And then he sends us to the multitudes, not before. We're not much use until we're broken bread and poured out wine. We're not much use in that sense. In the breaking, we become fruitful and we multiply and we satisfy the needs of those around us when we are broken. John 15:5-8. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Okay, we'll be broken. I will be nothing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Again, notice the order. There is this surrender to absolute authority, to ownership. Then there's blessing. Then there's breaking. And then there's usefulness and fruitfulness. And verse 8 ends, and so they ate and they were filled. How wonderful that we can eat and be filled. We can accept the word of God. His word is life to us, and then be filled. So, some good stuff to ponder over as we read through them throughout the week. Let's close in prayer. And then, Deb, maybe we could finish with that song. I know it's getting a little late, but maybe we could play that song again just so we can learn it again. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us today. Father, thank you for gathering, Lord, with us. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to speak to our souls throughout the day, throughout the week, whatever it is, Lord, that we would pay attention to what you spoke to us. And Father, we do pray for Olaf and Manuela, Lord, as they as they're preparing and as they go back to Southeast Asia, Lord, that you have prepared the way for them. They believe it, Lord, and we stand with them. Lord, use them. May they be fruitful, just like we've read. May they bless a multitude. We pray for them, encourage them, and protect their children. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.